get this started. We're on the third page of your handout, and hopefully we can finish that today. Last week we looked at all the prophecies that were fulfilled during Isaiah's time, and 2 weeks ago, and then last week we looked specifically at all the things that went on during Hezekiah's reign, as Jerusalem was about to be conquered by the Assyrians, but God spared them, and then Hezekiah was told he was going to that God was going to take him, and he asked for another 15 years, and God granted him that 15 extra years of life. And so we looked at all of that last week. And then, and that's in Isaiah 36, chapters 36 through 39. And then also, that's the same as 2 Kings 18 and 19. So it's the exact same word. So whether Isaiah wrote this and the author of 2 Kings copied, or vice versa, or that Isaiah wrote 2 Kings. We don't really know for sure. But they are word for word in the Hebrew between those two passages that talk about Hezekiah's history. And I was going to do that later, but I thought, well, let's do it now while we're doing this. So we can skip chapters 36 through 39 then when we get there. Today we're going to start looking at the prophecies of Isaiah that were fulfilled after Isaiah passed and after he died. And some of these were slightly in the future. Some of them were way into the future. Now, Isaiah, again, prophesied between 750 and 680 BC. And the northern tribes fell during that time in 722. But the southern tribes didn't fall until it depends on how you look at it, but around 606, there was the first time they were under siege. Jerusalem was under siege by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. Babylon became the big power then over that 100 years, and kind of took over Assyria, who had been the big power. And now Babylon was the big power, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And so he came and sieged Jerusalem in about 605. Yeah, that would be in Iraq today. Modern-day Iraq is where the city of Babylon would have been. And they are excavating some of that. It is barren. There's nothing there where the city is. It's not like there's another city built over it. And the Bible tells you that's what's going to happen. We'll look at that today. But the Babylonians then, about 605 BC, so this is 117 years later, when the northern tribes fell in 522, and then in 722, and then in 605 BC is when Nebuchadnezzar came and seized Jerusalem. Now, he didn't really conquer Israel on that go-round. He came back 10 years later in like 597, and then he came back again in 586. And it was in 586 where he finally got fed up and just destroyed Jerusalem, and burned it down, and destroyed the temple, and destroyed Jerusalem, and everything else. And then there's a king, and I'm just giving you a little bit of an overview here before we get to the specifics in Scripture, that the Babylonians, during the time that Daniel was taken captive, and Ezekiel was also taken captive, they were contemporaries. And so Ezekiel was taken in the, there were three different times that he came, and Ezekiel was taken during one of them, and Daniel was taken during the other one, during those sieges. Daniel was taken in 605, I think, the first one, and then Ezekiel was taken in the next one, and then he finally destroyed Jerusalem in the next time, 10 years later, in 586. And so they were in, how long were they in captivity? 70 years, right? They were in captivity for 70 years. And the reason it was 70, did anyone know why it was 70 years? Why did God choose 70 years to be the captivity length? They had stopped keeping the Jubilee year. They had stopped, that you're supposed to, every seventh year, there's supposed to be a Jubilee year where you forgave debts, you turned property back over to the rightful owner that you had, maybe taken it from because they owed you money, whatever. So all of that went on during the Jubilee year, and they had stopped practicing that. God said, okay, you didn't take the Jubilee year, so I'm going to make you take the Jubilee year. So there were 70 of them that they had not done. I'm sorry, I said every seventh year. That's every 50th year that they do the Jubilee year. They had missed that for 70 times. So they were taken in captivity for 70 years to make up for those Jubilee years.
What were they supposed to do?
There was all sorts of things, forgiveness of debts and returning of land that you had that wasn't really yours, but you kind of took over because someone owed you money. All sorts of things like that were what they were supposed to do during the Jubilee year. And so that was every 50th year, and God made up for that. The land is supposed to rest during that time, and so he said, "Well, I'm gonna rest the land for that amount of time because that's what you guys didn't. So I'm gonna do it because there's a reason I told you had to do that." And so he took them captive for 7 years. So in 535 BC, around 539, 535, by that time the Persians had conquered Babylon. And the Persians were slightly north of Babylon, and they came down and they conquered Babylon. And then the Persians and the Medes kind of made an alliance. And so then, and you've probably heard of the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's a combination of the Medes and the Persians getting together. So the Persians ruled Jerusalem, ruled all of that part of the world, really, after they conquered Babylon, and then the Medes kind of collided with them. And then Daniel lived through all of that. Daniel was in Babylon during that whole time. And then Cyrus is the king who, the Persian king, who decided to let the Jews go back. And so he arranged for the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, which they did. And then a number of years later, a king named Xerxes allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls. So that's kind of the history of what's going on here. Now, some of this history that's fulfilled after Isaiah's time is end time history as well. So some of it is going to happen as part of the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian then return from captivity. Some of this is about that. Some of it is about the end time, the end times, which of course are yet to happen. So, first of all, the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah tells them that they're going to be captured by Babylon. You know, now remember, Isaiah's living during the time Assyria was laying siege to them, and during Hezekiah's reign, they backed off, and only really Judah was spared. All the countries all around them were conquered by Assyria, but Judah was not, because God, remember, killed 185,000 men and all that kind of stuff. We looked at that last week. So Isaiah now predicts that even the southern tribes, now the northern tribes have fallen, and even the southern tribes are going to fall, and God is going to take them into captivity. And so he talks about it in chapter 39, which we read part of last week in regard to Hezekiah. But in chapter 39, verses 5 through 7, Isaiah writes, we read up to chapter 4, or verse 4 last week. And then verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, the Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon." Now remember, Hezekiah's pride got to the better of him after he was given 15 years more to live. He then went and showed the king of Baladan, king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon at that point, this is before they were conquered, but it was a prior king before Nebuchadnezzar came, and Hezekiah showed him all the treasures of the temple and everything else, and that was not something he was supposed to do, and so God kind of punished him for that. And uh, So then, anyway, so in verse 5 it says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. So you just showed Babylon all this stuff. Well, a number of years from now, they're going to take it all away. And this was the start of it. What you did was the start of it. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And of course, Daniel and the three amigos, right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were all made eunuchs when they were taken to Babylon as well. And then it says, that was the part I wanted to read. So here Isaiah is predicting that, you know, although you were spared from Assyria, you were given an extra 15 years, now you've shown all the treasures of Israel to the king of Babylon. Well, a number of years from now, Babylon's going to come and take over Jerusalem and take all those treasures back to Babylon. And it'll be your descendants. Because remember, Judah, all those kings were descendants of the king before, right? They were all in the lineage of David. Not true on the northern tribes. The northern tribes started with Jeroboam, and Jeroboam wasn't of royal blood. He was an administrator in David and Solomon's court. And he took over the northern tribes, and then various families ruled the northern tribes, nine different families, and I've listed those nine families kind of there. That's what the numbers represent. So a few times a son would take over for the father, but none of them were in the line of David. None of them were descendants of David. Jeroboam was an administrator in Solomon's court, but he became the king, and then his son ruled, but then another family took over, and that was the whole history of the northern tribes. But the southern tribes, they were all descendants of David. So the eldest son would take over the throne when the father would die or the king would die. And that was true then. So all those ones below on your sheet that are below Hezekiah, those are all, you know, sons and sons of sons, and, you know, so sons, grandkids, great-grandkids, etc., of Hezekiah. So that's what Isaiah is saying, that, you know, your descendants will, some of them, will be taken captive and made eunuchs in Babylon. So that's his prediction of the Babylonian captivity. And he then also says that Babylon will then be overthrown. And in chapter 46 of Isaiah, he mentions in verse 11, he says, from the east I will summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. And what he's referring to there is that the Persians are going to conquer Babylon. And a king named Cyrus, now he doesn't name him here, but he says, a king I'm purposely singling out. And he's talking about Cyrus there. And Cyrus is the king that ends up letting the Jews return from the 70-year captivity in Babylon. And then not only will Babylon be overthrown by Cyrus, so will the Medes and the Elamites as well. And so chapter 13 of Isaiah, verse 17.
So the people reading that would have understood that's what that meant.
No, this is all future stuff. So no, they wouldn't understand it at all. Isaiah's telling them what the future is going to be and what the future is going to bring. So these things we're looking at today are things that even occurred after Isaiah. All right, the ones we looked at last week were predicted before they happened, but they ended up happening during the life of Isaiah. Okay, that's the ones fulfilled in his own lifetime that we looked at in the last couple weeks. But these are all ones that are going to be fulfilled later, but Isaiah predicts them, or prophesies. I shouldn't say predicts. It makes it sound like it's could not happen. I mean, this is prophecy from God. It will happen. And that's what he says here, right? In chapter 13, verse 17. I will use this man. And what I say is going to happen. There's no turning back from it. Now, that didn't mean God doesn't ever relent. All right, he relented with Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed for more years, and he gave him more years after he said he was going to take him. So, I mean, God can change his mind, so to speak. But in reality, he doesn't change his mind. He knows ahead of time that that's going to happen. He was telling Hezekiah, I'm going to take your life, to teach him a lesson, knowing that Hezekiah would humble himself and pray, and then God would give him 15 more years. So God knew that ahead of time. But I'm sorry, Sherry, what you're saying?
So the bird of prey is referring to the king.
That's referring to Cyrus. Yeah. Now he names Cyrus later, in a different part of Isaiah. He actually gives him the name, and this is before Cyrus even was born. All right. And then in chapter 21, verse 2, a dire vision has been shown to me. For the traitor betrays, the looter takes loot, Elam attack, Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. All right, so Babylon's overthrown by Cyrus, but it's also overthrown by the Medes and the Elamites. And that's what that's referring to. And then chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 14. It says, come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? All right, so he's mocking the idols of other countries, that they aren't real gods. But the Lord, the real God, the Lord's chosen ally, will carry out his purpose against Babylon. And he's referring to Cyrus again there. His arm will be against the Babylonians. And so Cyrus will capture the Babylonians. And so, I mean, God used the Babylonians to take Israel captive, but then he did the Babylonians in by bringing a guy named Cyrus who was going to allow them to return. If the Babylonians had stayed, they probably wouldn't have allowed the Jews to return. But Cyrus conquered the Persians conquered Babylon, and so they allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem then. And, you know, God told them, 70 years. It'll be 70 years that you're going to be in captivity. And by the way, the 70 years, some people are, well, it wasn't exactly 70 years. Well, I think it was. Because, see, there are multiple things that happen, all right? And I mentioned the first siege was in 605. 70 years from that would be 535. And that's when the Jews returned. So there's 70 years. And then every 10 years, you know, approximately 597 and 586, Nebuchadnezzar laid another siege. Well, if you look at the history and add 70 years to that, all right, something significant happened in each of those. So in essence, no matter when you were taken captive, you were held for 70 years, okay? So even though Daniel was taken earlier, like in the 605 siege, Ezekiel wasn't taken until the 597 siege. All right, and so it ended up, it was 70 years kind of no matter how you look at it. So you can look at it in multiple ways. And God usually does that. When he starts giving timelines, it's usually the start and the finish can be at different times, but the actual amount's the same, all right, that he talks about. And he does that in some other situations, and there's some situations in Revelation where I believe that's going to happen as well. Okay, and then he talks about Babylon. Now again, you know, was this punishment that God was going to punish Babylon for what he did, what they did to the Jews, even though God used them to do that to the Jews? You know, we don't really know, but God predicts, or through Isaiah, he predicts, or not predicts, he prophesies that this will happen, that Babylon will eventually be totally destroyed. And no one could have believed that back then. Babylon was the wonder of the world. I mean, the Hanging Gardens were in Babylon. It's one of the seven wonders. And Babylon was this huge city, great walls all the way around it. We have all sorts of descriptions of Babylon from back in that time. And no one would have believed that this place would be totally destroyed. You might believe they'd get conquered by another country or something, but that the city would still survive, right? God's saying, no, it won't. Babylon's going to be wiped off the map. And remember, Babylon has a long history in the Bible. Babylon is not just pops up here and there. Babylon is there from Genesis to Revelation. Talks about Babylon. Okay, Babylon represents, and we talked about this when we studied Revelation and the end times, Babylon represents the capital of what? And remember, Babylon versus Jerusalem. Babylon's the capital of man. okay, or of evil, or of Satan, or of, you know, all that stuff. Babylon's the capital of the worldly thinking, of worldly thinking. So Babylon in Revelation and throughout Scripture represents a bunch of different things. It represents a city, right, and a country. It represents a political system, and it represents a religious system. And that's used symbolically for Babylon throughout Scripture, but particularly in Revelation. And you can see it in Revelation where it's talking about the political Babylon, spiritual Babylon, or the worldly kingdom Babylon. What is the big thing in Genesis where we find Babylon? Well, a lot of people do believe the Garden of Eden is in Babylon. But the one we know is in Babylon is what? Tower of Babel. That's where Babylon came from. The Tower of Babel was in Babylon, okay? And so Babylon is, and what did God do to the tower? Destroyed it, right? Babylon has always represented a worldly perspective, a worldly viewpoint, a non-godly world viewpoint, the viewpoint of man. Jerusalem represents God's capital, God's kingdom. And the capital of heaven, if you will, okay? And even in the new heaven and the new earth, it's a new heaven, a new earth, and a what?
New Jerusalem.
Jerusalem is the capital of God, and it will always be. And Babylon will be destroyed. And this is symbolic here when Isaiah predicts Babylon is going to be destroyed and nothing will be there. Anymore. There won't be a city. That's a precursor to what's going to happen in the end time, all right, where the whole concept of Babylon will be destroyed, okay? The worldliness of it, the spiritual nature of it, and when I say spiritual, it's anti-God spirit, right? It's satanic spirit. Babylon represents the harlot. Babylon's a harlot, all right, that caused God's people to be unfaithful, and all those kind of things. So, I mean, Babylon represents all these things that are bad, and it's throughout Revelation, Babylon is mentioned symbolically a number of times, and so this is very important in the end time as well. But this is a literal prophecy from Isaiah that God is giving, that Babylon is going to be totally desolate. And chapter 13 of Isaiah, verses 20 to 22, she will never, this is talking about Babylon, she will never be inhabited. Yeah, well, just above that, you say, well, let's read 19. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride. I mean, this is the greatest city that had ever existed by that point in time. Will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. Now, most people believe Sodom and Gomorrah was along the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is a desolate place, right? And so he totally destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and nothing has ever been there ever since. Except desolation, and that's what he's saying is going to happen to Babylon. And so Sodom and Gomorrah kind of represent the Babylonian view, okay? But he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and Babylon continued. Babylon will never be inhabited, verse 20, or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. All right, the Arabs control that part of the world right now. It's in Iraq, and no one lives there. No shepherd will rest his flock there, but desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild groats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. Right, so there's a lot of symbolism in the fact that Babylon took the Jews captive. Right, it's that worldliness, and we do the same thing. It's not just the Jews. It's as believers, we do the same thing, and we start serving this world, this kingdom, the world kingdom of the world, instead of the kingdom of God, and we make our capital Babylon when we're serving the kingdom of the world. When our capital should be, when we're serving in the kingdom of God, It should be Jerusalem. All right, that's our capital, or God's capital. That's where Jesus will live when he comes back for that 1,000-year reign here on earth. He will live in the current Jerusalem. And then when all of that's destroyed, the earth and everything else, God will create a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will continue to exist.
David and even godly people let their pride.
And that's that self again, that battle between. And I as I look in Scripture, I mean, Gib and I were talking about this a little bit at the end of the class last week. All sin has consequences. And a lot of Christians don't understand that. They don't get that. They think they're saved and their sins are washed away and they're cleansed and so they're right before God and they've inherited Jesus' righteousness. Everything I just said is absolutely true. But it doesn't negate, while we're on this earth, the consequences that sin creates. Sin creates a ripple effect that destroys God's creation because it's against God, and anything against God destroys his creation. And so sin, literally, it's like dropping a pebble in the water, right? When it hits, it's a huge kind of explosion, right? But those ripples of the waves go out for a long time. And sometimes they may slowly dissipate, but in the meantime, a lot of things are left in those wakes, in the wake of those waves from the rock. So it's not just that initial hit of the sin, it ripples throughout God's creation. It affects our family, it affects our friends, it affects those around us in ways we have no clue that it did, that our sin caused that, okay? We don't even know that. There are consequences to sin. It is painted all throughout Scripture. I mean, the biggest example is David, right? And his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. God said, you are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are washed because you have repented. And you have truly repented to me, but. He has a but on that, and he says, this is what's going to happen for the rest of your life. Your family is going to be a disaster. Your son is going to turn against you. Your kingdom is going to be taken out of your hands. I mean, all of this stuff, he said. He clearly saying, this is because of what you did to Uriah and with Bathsheba. There's no question why God's doing it. Nathan tells him that. So that's the biggest example, but you can see it throughout Scripture. There are consequences to sin. And so even as believers, when we sin, there are consequences that occur and won't be resolved until God fixes everything by creating the new heaven, the new earth, and the new... That's why he has to do that. He has to create it all over again because his first creation is contaminated by our sin and by Satan. So he has to the only way to fix it is to totally annihilate it and start all over. That's what Babylon's representing here. The total annihilation of Babylon, we got to totally annihilate the worldly view to be able to then, you know, embrace the godly view and make, you know, rather than living for the kingdom of the world with the capital of Babylon, we need to be living for the kingdom of God with the capital of Jerusalem. So there are consequences to sin, and Babylon's sin had serious consequences in terms of the total destruction and what, you know, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword kind of issue. You know, Babylon did all this to all these other countries, and now Babylon got some of their own medicine from the Persians. And the Persians were a lot more benevolent, right? I mean, they allowed the Jews to go back. They didn't try to just, beat up every country they conquered. They tried to absorb them in. And that's why the Medes and the Persians kind of, let's just make an alliance together. So they weren't out necessarily to just conquer the world, in an evil way. So any comments or questions? Is that all clear and make sense? Okay, so Babylon is going to be a desolate place, and it is today. There's nothing there other than the excavations that they're now doing.
Comment a little bit on the today
of Babylon, or what?
Babylon.
Yeah, I mean, there's nothing there. It's just a desert.
Yeah.
And so, you know, the only thing that's still there is what they're excavating, you know, the archaeologists. No one lives there. No one, you know, except animals. It's just exactly like it describes here. So.
What city would be closest to
it? Oh, what city is nearby? I forget. There are some cities nearby. What's the capital of Iraq? I can't even think of the capital now. What is the capital? What is it? I mean, we should all know this. I mean, the Iraq war and all that.
Tehran,
yeah.
Tehran.
And I don't think it's too far from where Babylon is, but it's not. I think there are other littler towns closer.
Baghdad.
Baghdad, that's right.
Located along the Tigris River.
Right. Which.
There's a picture here, and it looks like a thriving city of Baghdad.
Of Baghdad, yeah.
That's right. The closest city to where. I asked him what the closest city would be to this area.
To Babylon. Yeah, yeah. Babylon. There's nothing about where Babylon is, where Babylon was, which is what God said would happen.
Significant with the Ark of Excavation yet?
I don't know what all they found. The Iraqi war interrupted it, so I don't know how far along they are archaeological excavations are real slow because they have to kind of basically brush the dirt away with little brushes. They can't dig. They'll destroy something or ruin something. So I'm not sure, how accessible it is today for the archaeologists and all that. Okay, so now Isaiah finally, he's hinted at this guy
named 50 miles south of Baghdad.
50 miles south of Baghdad. Yeah. Okay, so it's about an hour away. So Baghdad is, I think, the city I was thinking of that was real close because I thought the capital was pretty close to where Babylon used to be. The Tigris and the Euphrates River, that's where people think the Garden of Eden was. A lot of people think that in between the Tigris and the Euphrates, both of which go through Iran or Iraq, and that's where Babylon was as well, and that's where the Tower of Babel was, and where Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were. And oh, by the way, I don't think I've told you this before. I forget why we were talking about this before, but Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon when they conquered Jerusalem, and he's the one who took Daniel captive and all of that, it's my belief that he became a believer. He went through a lot. God took him through a lot. But I think before he died, he became a believer in the living God of Israel. Yeah.
Time, BC and AD, but what's this new CE?
That's just the politically correct, which most Christians are upset about, to take Christ out of it. So it's no longer before Christ and after Christ. It's the Christian era is what that stands for.
Oh, CE is Christian era.
Yeah, so it takes Christ out of it. And so that's the worldly view trying to change history and change our perspectives.
They haven't changed the exact time.
No, nothing changed. It's just what we call it. It's now BCE and CE is the quote politically correct way to say it rather than BC and AC. And BC and AC was a little before Christ and CE is the Christian era and BCE is before the Christian era. So Cyrus is called by name in Isaiah 44, verse 28. And I mean, this is 100 years before he even existed. Verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please? So see, God uses Cyrus. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So it's Cyrus who ends up letting the Jews go back. So this is 100 years before the captivity and another 100 years before Cyrus exists. So this is 200 years before Cyrus even exists. that Isaiah is prophesying this. And so they won't be taken captive for another 100 plus years, and then it'll be another, 70 years before Cyrus ends up letting them go back. So we're talking about 200 years ahead of time that this prediction is being made, and he actually names the king, Cyrus. I wonder, because I do believe that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, and I've often wondered, did he know about Cyrus and that Cyrus was going to conquer his country? Because he read Isaiah. I don't know. It's just interesting. There's nothing, no evidence to show that that's true. But I just wonder, did God reveal to Nebuchadnezzar once he became a believer that this was going to happen? And he, like Isaiah, knew ahead of time that a guy named Cyrus was going to come and conquer his country. And then in chapter 45, he mentions his name again. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. So Cyrus is the anointed one. That's not referring to Jesus. That's referring to Cyrus. Whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shuttered, will not be shut. Verse 2, 3, and 4, I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of the darkness, riches stored in their secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I call your name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. So even though Cyrus does not acknowledge God, he is being used by God and honored, and he does honor God's wishes in terms of returning the Jews from captivity back to Jerusalem. So again, the Jews come from their worldly view, living in the capital of Babylon, to the kingdom of God, living in the capital of God in Jerusalem. And that's symbolic of us. We keep going back and forth. We sin and we fall and we start following the worldly view and we start letting Babylon be our capital and our guide. And then we have to repent and confess our sin and repent and turn back to God. And then we go back and living for his kingdom in our new capital, and directives come out of Jerusalem via God and the Holy Spirit, all symbolically, of course. But in the millennial kingdom, it'll be literal. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. Cyrus will conquer basically the then known world, at least the known world from a perspective of Israel and what matters from Israel. In verse 40 or chapter 41, verse 2, who has stirred up one from the east? That's again referring to Cyrus, calling him in righteousness to his service. He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them into dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. And most of the Persian conquests weren't by big battles. Everyone just gave in to him. So God made that all happen. There were some battles and there were some wars and that kind of thing that went on. A lot of it, they just kind of took over. Cyrus is going to liberate the captives, the Jewish captives.
Well, chapter 41, my heading says the helper of Israel. Is that talking about Cyrus?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I don't know, maybe the heading they're talking about, God being the helper of Israel and using Cyrus, I don't know what exactly, that's someone put that title in there, right? So I don't know what they're referring to for sure, but Cyrus to liberate the captives, chapter 45, verse 13, Isaiah again predicts that he's going to deliver, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. So see, before we looked at the verse that said he was going to restore Israel back from Babylon, it didn't name it, it just said some guy from the east. Now it actually names him. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, I will make all his ways straight, he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. And of course, his city is Jerusalem. That is God's city. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, it'll be because God directs him, not because he's getting something out of it. And so Cyrus would liberate the captives, and he would also then allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt. In chapter 44, verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please'? He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" And then in 45:13 kind of reiterates that we just looked at as well. And then Isaiah again predicts that Israel will be restored in chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one, and in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Now that is not referring to the return from the Babylonian captivity. That is talking about the end time. This is talking about actually restoring not only Judah, which is who they restored from Babylon to Jerusalem, this is talking about Israel, the lost tribe, quote, the lost tribes, and the Gentiles. This is basically saying that at the seventh trump, and this is why I believe the time of the rapture is at the seventh trumpet. There are seal judgments, seven of them, and I believe those are followed, not at the same time, but are followed by the trumpet judgments. There are seven of those. And then they're followed by the bowl of judgments, which is pouring out of God's wrath. And God doesn't have wrath against his believers. He issues judgment against believers, you know, because of our sin and everything else. But he doesn't have wrath against us. But he has wrath against the non-believers and those who refuse to follow him. And so his wrath is poured out in the seven bowl judgments. The trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is the beginning of those bowl judgments. It's announcing those bowl judgments. But it's also announcing, I'm going to gather everyone up. I'm going to gather all the believers up and bring them to heaven and rapture them. Those who are still alive and those who are in the graves also will be raptured, and they will go first, even before the ones who are currently walking the earth. And that's what this is talking about. This is talking about the rapture, and it says the trump. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound, right? And I believe that's the seventh trumpet of Revelation. And in the New Testament, it says that we will be raptured and lifted up to heaven at the sounding of the trumpet. And again, I believe that's referring to the seventh trumpet. And so I think it tells us exactly when the rapture is going to occur. It's at the seventh trumpet that's mentioned in Jerusalem. A lot of people don't believe that, but that's what I believe. So here it's referring to it here in the Old Testament. See, I tell you, Isaiah, everything in the New Testament, somewhere in Isaiah, you can find it. All right, so the seventh trumpet's right there, and the rapture is right there in Isaiah. Okay, so where are we now? Chapter 48, verse 20. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the earth, to the ends of the earth, and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Now, this is referring to the Babylonian captivity and the return directly, although it probably has a dual meaning for the end time as well. And then chapter 51, verse 14, the cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. All right, and they'll be returned to Jerusalem. And so they're set free. And that dungeon, I think, is symbolic also that we're set free from our sin and out of the dungeon that we create for ourselves in our sinfulness. So Israel is going to be restored. And then Israel's religion is going to permeate even Egypt and Assyria. Now, this is referring again back. We just looked at that verse that was about the end times, right? And this is also, and in that it mentioned he was going to bring the Israelites from Egypt and Assyria. And when he's saying that, he's talking about the northern tribes. Those are the northern tribes that were taken by Egypt and Assyria. So he's going to bring them together, and during this rapture and everything else. Well, he also mentioned here in chapter 19, verses 18 to 25. chapter 19, verses 18 to 25. In the interest of time, maybe we won't read all this. But in chapters 18 through 25, it talks about we'll call it the worship of God. I mentioned here in my handout, it's the Israel religion. When I say that, I don't mean necessarily the Jewish religion. I mean the Jewish religion combined with the Christian beliefs. In other words, the Jews after they accept Jesus as their Messiah. Okay, so yes, it is the Jewish religion because that's all, even Christianity is based on Judaism. Okay, we just see Jesus as the Messiah that the Jews don't yet see. But at the end time, they will see that. And this is, again, referring to God gathering all the Gentiles, all the Jews who were from Judah, and the Jews that were from the northern tribes in Egypt and Assyria. Now, they may be all over the place, but symbolically, he's talking about Egypt and Assyria because they're the ones who kind of, when Assyria conquered them, they were dispersed both in Egypt, who that Assyria also conquered, or in Assyria, and so that's what it's referring to. So you can read about that in verse 23. It says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Syrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians to Assyria will worship together. See, they're all worshiping the same religion. They're now worshiping the true living God, is what he's saying. All right, and this is heading toward that millennial kingdom that he talks about. And so that religion is going to spread throughout the world as well. Here it's talking about Egypt and Assyria, but in the chapter Chapter 27, you can read about it, that religion or the Jewish faith or Christian faith, however you want to look at it, is going to spread throughout the world. And then Tyre's captivity and restoration. There's a lot of history that you can look at that in chapter 23. It talks about Tyre. Tyre is the Phoenician capital, remember, where Jezebel was from on the coast there. Tyre has always been a key city militarily. It is almost impenetrable to defeat it. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't defeat it, and he finally gave up. All right, the only big-time military leader that ever defeated Tyre was Alexander the Great, and he used a special technique to end up finally getting them to capitulate. So Alexander the Great did conquer Tyre, but what this is talking about in chapter 23 is this whole history of Tyre and its captivity, its restoration, its bouncing from kingdom to kingdom, and all of that. And it's talking about it. And then finally, Edom's perpetual desolation. Now Edom, and that's in chapter 34, Edom is Esau's descendants. Okay, remember Jacob and Esau? And Esau was actually the eldest, and Jacob was the youngest, and the mother liked Jacob, the father liked Esau, but then Esau sold, you know, Jacob tricked him, and he sold his birthright to him, and so Jacob became the lineage down to David and the Messiah, and Esau gave that up, even though he would have been the rightful, quote, he was the eldest son. But God, I think, loved Jacob more in a sense too, because of his, even though he did some bad things, he still was pretty dedicated to God, whereas Esau kind of was always a little ungodly, if you will. At any rate, the descendants of Esau ended up, that's what Edom became. Edom is the country that was built off the descendants of Esau. And Edom's, in chapter 34, Isaiah prophesies of Edom's eternal desolation and destruction. So the concept of Esau and that part of the world, and Esau represents rejection of God, Jacob represents the embracing of God, all right, and so it's symbolically. And so this is saying that eventually those who reject God are going to be totally destroyed. And then I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and it'll be totally separated, and all those who have rejected me will be eternally separated from me, and eternally separated from the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And so that's what that's all referring to. Any thoughts, comments? Covered a lot of ground.
Why would God have prophecies such as Isaiah written in poetry to hide the meanings?
Yeah.
It's a total loss to me reading poetry as opposed to a prose account of why did he might not make it clearer.
Yeah, well, I mean, but he's done that in everything. Jesus spoke in parables. Everything God does is hidden from the world, and he does it so that those who believe, their hearts will be open and they'll see it. But those who do not believe will never figure it out. And he expects us to do a little bit of work. God doesn't want to just, I mean, he loves to give us gifts, but he doesn't want to just give us gifts and make it too easy. In other words, we are sinners. We do things bad. We do things wrong. And one of the worst things to do is to enable us, right? God will not enable us to sin more, okay? And so one of the ways he does that is by making us work a little bit, right? During our repentance, if you really want to get to know me, you need to spend time in my word. You need to spend time with me in prayer. You need to start walking with me and getting to know me. And so he wants you to put a little effort into it. And I think it's part of that same thing. He puts these things kind of hidden, but they're there to understand if you spend time with God. He'll reveal them to you. He'll show you. But that's what he wants. He doesn't want just the average Joe to be able to go there and read it absolutely directly and understand it. And I mean, I don't know if that's the only reason. There's probably other reasons God does that. But he did that with Jesus. I mean, everything Jesus spoke was in parables and things that weren't easy to follow. I mean, even his own disciples who lived with him, they said, we don't get what you're saying. You know, at the end, Thomas says, oh, we don't know the way. What are you talking about? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Don't you get it?
He wants us to want it.
He wants us to want it. He wants us to work at it. Yeah.
So many misconceptions of what's said.
Yeah.
And
it does.
I'm just not a poetry person. See, modern poetry
Well, and I mean, in some sense, one of the greatest poets that we idolize is Shakespeare, and he did the exact same thing. He didn't write plays in direct language that you could just follow. It's all poetry, and that's what amazes me, is that Shakespeare could write basically a script, right? Like a TV script or a movie script or whatever. He's basically writing a script, but he's doing it in poetry and iambic pentameter. I mean, how hard must that have been to get his points across and make it, you know, rhyme, make it have the beat, all that kind of stuff. And to me, it's the same thing with Isaiah. Isaiah writes very much like Shakespeare. His poetry is very much like Shakespeare, only he's using the Hebrew language and Shakespeare used the English language, but it's kind of the same thing. But I don't know if that's a satisfying answer, but I think that's...